You don't think about the future much, do you? Silly thing to say. We all think about the future. We start doing that when we're very, very young, when we begin to see that, you know, life is going on and, you know, we're going to go on maybe to school. And at a very young age, start to think about what the future holds, you know, what's going to happen. And, you know, you worry about school, and then as you get into school, you think, well, what am I going to be? And what am I going to do as I get older? And then you go to, you know, you go beyond that, and you go out and get a job, and then you start to think about marriage. Do you want to get married? Is that something in your future and your family? You know, what are you going to do? How are you going to support them? There's a little bit of worry involved there, but there's a lot of time we spend thinking about our future. And it doesn't end as you get older, as many of you know. You begin to think, well, did I make enough money and save enough money as I got older so that I can retire and at least enjoy my retirement? That's a big question, especially with the society the way it is and the things that are going on in our society. You begin to wonder, is my family going to be taken care of? My wife or my husband or, you know, whatever it is that you have this concern about. And even when you get beyond that, you realize, okay, that's not a problem. Then you begin to think about your health, and you wonder what that's gonna do. Are you still gonna be able to do the things you planned for and you looked forward to? That's just part of our psyche. It's, you know, we think about the future. We wanna know what the future is. Do you ever think about what you'll be doing in the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat down with someone and had this discussion about what do you think you're going to be? You know, and they might ask you the same thing, or maybe you haven't done that, but have you ever just thought about it? I wonder what God's going to have me do in his kingdom. I wonder what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and starts up his kingdom. It certainly would be an area we humans would be interested in, isn't it? Will we be involved in areas that we do now? If you worked on construction, is that something that, you know, God would have you help people build buildings? Is that what you're going to do? Or, you know, maybe you were a farmer and you know a lot about farming. Would you begin to instruct people in God's kingdom about how to plant, how to raise animals, you know, all those types of areas that, you know, we need expertise at, that the world will need that. Maybe you raised children and that's what you did. You were a homemaker. Are you going to teach others the correct way to do that? You know, it can go on and on about all the different things that you wonder, what will I be? What am I going to do? Will we teach people the value of God's laws, God's way of life? Hopefully we will, right? Won't we be doing that? Or maybe you don't care. Maybe you're one of those people, and I've heard it said many, many times, I don't care what he has me do, I just want to make it. You know, when that door closes behind me, I want to be on the inside of that door. You know, it's you say it in jest, but, you know, it's something that we do think about. We think, I want to be in God's kingdom. I want to make it there. I think it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? God, What are you going to have me do in your kingdom? What are you going to do with me? What will I be? What will I do? Now, we do know certain things about when Jesus Christ comes back. When he comes back, he's going to tell us something. There's, in Scripture, you can find a place where we are told this is what Jesus is going to say to us at his return. Let's look at that. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We all want to hear those words, don't we? Want to hear those words from Christ when he comes back, saying, come, come into my kingdom. How did God choose which ones were on his left hand and which ones were on his right hand? Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now there are many people today that will say, those are works. Those are works. And you know, they don't have anything to do with being in the kingdom of God. Could it be that the works we do today will help explain what we will do and be in God's kingdom? Is it possible that that will help determine what you are in the kingdom of God? We're told by many groups today that works are no longer required for a Christian, that we are saved by faith. And most of them go to a particular scripture. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now the biblical description of grace is undeserved free gift, unmerited pardon. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you can earn your salvation by your works. It doesn't say that anywhere. What most don't understand, though, is that the Bible does teach over and over again, you shall be rewarded according to your works. These works have everything to do with what you will be doing in God's kingdom. What are you going to be? What responsibilities are you going to have? What position, if any, are you going to be involved in? So what will you be doing in God's kingdom if you are saved by grace? And I want to look at that subject today. I want to look at the subject of works. Because again, there are a lot of people that feel very strongly about that, and it does influence us. It influences the way we think. Even though we know that, you know, we have to do something, right? But there's this, oh, you're constantly told that. No, no, you don't have to do anything. Why would we do them? And what is their value? What is the value of doing works as a Christian? Now, in definition, works are things we do, right? There are good works and there are bad works. And those are the two that matter, right? You can do a good work or you can do a bad work. According to Scripture, the bad works have earned us something. And let's look at that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So for all intents and purposes, when I'm talking about bad works, we're going to talk about sin. That's what the bad works that I'm going to refer to today are. They have earned us something. We know we've done bad works, because that's what the scripture says. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So what have we earned? What did we earn with our bad works? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You all know it by heart. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. So these works that we did, they've earned us something. We will die. What about good works, though? Is there any value in doing them? Is there any purpose for us to do them? If we're not justified by our good works, nor saved by them, and Scripture really is very clear that we are not, why should we do them? Why should we take on this responsibility of doing good works? Because you are judged by your works and rewarded according to them. You know, when Jesus called these people at the resurrection, he isn't giving them what they're receiving because of their works. That's their reward. They were saved by grace. But he says, here, this is what you did in your lifetime. Come on into the kingdom. I'm going to show you what you're going to do. You get into God's kingdom by grace. Once there, your works determine what office, position, rank, or degree of glory you will have. I want to look at some scriptures now in Revelation to see about this, what it, that statement that I just made there. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. So Jesus says, I've received this kingdom from my Father, and I'm going to give you some of that. I'm going to give you power to reign. He says we will rule. We'll be in charge of things. That's a fantastic promise, isn't it? That some of us will rule. Some of us will have that responsibility. We'll be given authority over nations. I sometimes struggle with that idea. I mean, I've never been in charge of, you know, a block, let alone a city, let alone a nation. And he says, you're going to be in charge of nations. How are we going to be able to do that? What's going to happen to us that we're going to be able to rule that way? Why would God give that position to you or to me? Why would he give that to us? Well, he tells us right there. He says, you have kept his works unto the end. You did what he asked you to do. He saw that no matter what happened, trials, frustrations, misunderstandings, betrayals, you know, you could go on and on with those things that have happened to you, things that have gone on in your life, and you're still here. You're still involved in this work that's what we call it. We call it God's work. You never turned back. You never quit. Many did, but you didn't. You kept going forward. You kept on doing this work of righteousness, this thing that God has called us to do. I'll turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5, 10. Then have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So he told us, you're going to reign. He says here again, you're going to reign. And he tells us where. We're going to do it right here on this earth. You know, you can look around at all the problems that are going on in our society. And, you know, the Ukraine and Syria, there's just two of them. They're really hot spots. But it doesn't matter what country you go to, there's problems. And he says, you're going to be given a position of responsibility to determine what should be done. How are we going to correct these problems? What are we going to do to make them better? We're going to do it right here on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the work of God, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we know that we're going to rule. We know where we're going to rule. And we're told here that we're going to rule for 1,000 years. It's going to take 1,000 years to get this earth ready for the Father to come and dwell with us. 1,000 years on this earth, ruling. Have you ever sat down and tried to figure out what these scriptures mean to you? Have you ever thought about them and thought, I'm going to be a ruler. I'm going to have this responsibility. How am I going to do that? How can I possibly make decisions like that? Not now. I couldn't do it now. I haven't had any practice. Have you? You had any chance to rule over someone or some situation? No, we haven't. how will God know what to do, what we will do? He's going to give us authority and responsibility. How will he know what you're going to do? That you can actually be a ruler. Because that's what's at stake in this whole thing is you have this opportunity. He's holding this out to you. And you have to decide. Basically, you have to decide, do you want to do it? If you do, what do I have to do, God? What do you want me to do? Jesus gives us even more information about the value of works in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Let's go there next. Matthew 16, 24. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Now these scriptures, there's a lot in these scriptures about good works and about bad works. Let's look at each one of them individually here. Verse 24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These are the good works. I mean, this is take up your cross, he says. All of the ramifications, all of the things that happen to you because you've made that decision. He says, this is a good work. This is something you need to do. Follow him wherever he leads you. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there may be some people that going along, and all of a sudden, there's just a lot of pressure on you. And you find out you could lose your life because of what you're doing, because of the decision you make. And he says, there will be people who will say, I can't do it. I'm not cut out for that. I can't make that decision. I can't follow that. That would be a bad work, right? That would be something, a decision you made that wasn't really beneficial to you. Verse 26. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So once this happens, once a person decides this, he says, what profit is it to you? He says, it's like a warning. He said, it may seem like a good idea at the time. But he said, it really isn't, because once you make that decision, once you go off and do that, he says, if you own the world, what profit would it be to you? How would that help you when it comes time to meet God, meet Jesus Christ? In verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. So he will reward for the evil works, and he will reward for the good works. We will each receive our reward as individuals based on our works. That's what it says. Nowhere does the Bible teach being saved by our works. I keep saying that because this is something that gets in the mind. But it does teach the degree of reward is according to your works. Grace will get you into God's kingdom, but works will qualify you for a better office, an opportunity, a better chance to serve in the kingdom. There's a parable that Jesus gave in the book of Luke that's very helpful in explaining what's happening to us right now, what's going on the earth right now. Turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. Luke 19. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. This mina is a measure of wealth. I mean, it's something that has value. The King James calls it a pound, which was the English term that they translated it into. But notice that each servant received the same amount. They all 10 of them, they all received the same amount. He said, I want you to take this and I want you to use it. I want you to do whatever you want with it. You want, you know, trade it, barter it, invest it. And most of us know when you do that, you're taking a risk, aren't you? What would you do if somebody came up to you and said, here's $100,000, I want you to invest it for me? I'd say, oh, you don't want to do that. If you saw my track record, you wouldn't want to do that. I said, no. Here, you take this and use it. I want you to increase it. Well, you know, how do we know? How do we know we will increase it? But that's what this nobleman did. He says, I want you to take this and I want you to use it. For, you know, I want you to make use of it. Luke 19 and verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. 10 cities. That's what he told this man. He must have seen a tremendous value in what he gave him, what he returned to him. He says, I'm going to make you rule over 10 cities. One city? No, 10 cities. Huge responsibility. I don't know what I would do. What would you do if you were given that responsibility? 10 cities, he says. You know, parables according to Matthew 13:11, and Mr. Haggard mentioned this 2 weeks ago, is, you know, these are stories that people don't understand. You know, Jesus called them mysteries, secrets, hidden truths, but we're given an understanding of them. We're given to understand what they mean. This accounting takes place at the return of the nobleman, at the return of Jesus Christ. This is a story about Christ. He was here, he left, he gave something, and now he's come back, and he wants to know, what did you get? What did you get for what I gave you? Verse 18. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. This servant returned 5 times what he had been given. Notice that it wasn't the same. He wasn't given the same thing. The first one that had 10 to return is given a responsibility over 5. Now, this was all done with the same amount to start out with. They were given the same thing. One returned 10 and the other one returned 5. But they were rewarded, given authority and rule or position according to what they did with it, according to how they used it. See, we have to do something with what God has given us. He's given you something. You understand some things. You have some understanding of areas that many other don't. I've had conversations, and I'm sure you have too, where people said, you know, it's just like I didn't understand that before. But all of a sudden, I began to understand it, and I don't know why. I just had read that scripture before, and all of a sudden, it had meaning to me. He wanted us to utilize what he gives us to bring something back to him, return to him. The last part of the parable is about a man, or servant anyway, someone who didn't do anything with the gift. Let's read that, Luke 19 and verse 20. It says, and another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I fear you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Jesus says here that one can lose that initial gift if you don't do something with what he gives you. I think every one of us would have that thought at first, like, you know, I'm supposed to use this? Oh, And we're fearful. We wonder, you know, what should I do with it? And most of us then go all out and try and convert the world. You know how we've all been down that road, haven't we? And you realize, no, I don't think that's what God wants me to do either. But you decide, hey, I got to do something with this. And you begin to see and understand what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus Christ expects a return on what he has given you. He wants something given back. What works are these? What works are they writing about here? People tell us, they read in Scripture, that they're done away, that you don't have to do them anymore, that they were nailed to the cross. Is that all the works? Are all works nailed to the cross? Does it say that somewhere, that they're all done away with? What are the works that God expects us to do in our lives? I think the Bible is very specific about what we're supposed to do. What works are we supposed to do? Turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Luke 8, 15. This is another parable. This is the parable about the sower. Sower goes out to sow seed, and Jesus explained to him that it's the word of God, that this is sown. And some falls on stony ground, and some falls on packed earth, and some falls in the thorns, but some falls on fertile ground. Jesus says, well, I'm going to read this. Let me read the scripture here. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So something is grown from this seed that is sown in our minds. You know, we're given this seed, this word of God, and it begins to produce fruits. And that's what he says here. You're going to produce fruits with this. You know, we just finished a couple weeks ago the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I'm sure you read in, you know, was it John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? I'm sure, I know you read through it at least once during Passover services, but you may have read it several times. And I want to go to one of the, just a couple of scriptures in here, and it's in chapter 15 and verse 1. It talks about the vines. So John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, this analogy that Jesus used would have made sense to the disciples at that time. They were traveling in the country back and forth, going between different towns. And they had to see and know about vines and grapes. You know, the goal of a vineyard is not to create beautiful vines, you know, with green leaves on them, big, bushy, beautiful-looking thing. It's to produce grapes. That's what they want. They want grapes out of that. So what do? They cut these branches off that don't have any grapes on them. They trim it back. They keep cutting back because their goal is to produce grapes, which we call fruits. It was the increase of this fruit that the vine dresser was looking for. If our works are to produce these fruits, what are they? What do they look like? What are these works that we're supposed to do? What do they look like? Now remember, there are two kinds. There's good works, and there's bad works. Bad works produce something too, just like good works do. I want to look at them first. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Go here often to read about the fruits of the Spirit, but I'm going to read about the fruits of sin, the fruits of these bad works that are done. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Paul writes here, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul calls these works of the flesh, but they're works. They're something that's produced by it. If that's what our lives produce, if this is what comes out of our lives as we go through life, this is what we're producing, that what we have to show for our years on earth, and Paul says, you will not be in the kingdom of God. It's interesting, too, that Paul wrote this to converted Christians. It isn't a general epistle. It was written to the Galatians, who were Christians. And he says, you will not be in the kingdom of God if this is what you produce with your works. Then he writes in Galatians 5:22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The evidence, the outcome of the gift of God's Spirit should be these nine traits. God gives you his Spirit. This is what he wants to see. He wants to see these fruits. That's what he calls them. They're produced because of our works, because of what we do, and because of his Spirit. And I'll get to that here in a minute. Are the fruits that God's Spirit brings growing in us? Is that what we're producing by our lives? I want to take a look at a couple of these. It's long-suffering. How do you produce long-suffering? You have to have God's Spirit, right? Then you have to suffer for a long time. A lot of times when we get into a long-term trial, a long-term problem, we kind of get blinded to what is God doing with us, because we know that he's aware of us. He knows he's aware of what's going on in us. What is he trying to do with you? He may not have given you that trial. It may be something that you brought on yourself, or just something that time and chance, like it talks about. But he says you can take that and turn it a completely different direction than normally would be done. Instead of getting bitter or impatient or upset about it, you can say, what can I do with this situation? What can God's Spirit develop in me that I never would do on my own? That's what this fruit of long suffering is. It's something that comes about because of God's Spirit and because of your attitude, this fertile mind that you have that says, there's got to be something I can do here. Instead of feeling sorry, I can be productive. I can do something. What about self-control? I gave this message up in Eau Claire, and someone came to me afterwards, and they said, now that's one. That's one that I really need to work on. It's a difficult sometime, and it's interesting. You know, we're talking about God's Spirit producing it, and yet it's called self-control. It's this ability with his Spirit to control your emotions, control what you say, control what you do. It's becoming who you are, isn't it? That's you react a certain way over time because you learn that isn't the way God would act. That isn't the way God's Spirit is leading me. And you begin to control what you say and what you do. You are making choices. As you go along, you're making choices on what you're going to produce with the life that you have. And you all have different situations. Some of you are going through some real trials, and you're producing fruits. You're making something of what normally would be a bad situation. What about love? That's the first one. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Again, God's Holy Spirit produces this love. Does this fruit Paul writes about require any work on our part? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This love that this is about says it never fails. These things happen because we surrender to God, and His Spirit starts to work in us, and it starts to turn, I can't think of the, but anyway, it begins to turn something that's bad into something that's good, something that's profitable to Jesus Christ, something He wants to get back from you. None of these things will happen unless there's input on our part. He gives us a spirit, just like the man that got the gift of the mina and hid it in a napkin, or he buried it, whatever. That can happen. We have to be involved in it. We have to do something with the spirit that God gives us. They require an effort on our part. It says, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. These are such natural reactions in the human mind. Look what I did. I hope somebody noticed what I did. And you know, I'm not talking about we do that now, but at times in our lives, those things come out of us. We just think, oh, I didn't get any recognition for what I did there. Nobody saw it. Nobody said anything. We learn, right? That's, if that's happened to you, then you learn, well, why did I do that? You know, why did I take on that particular responsibility? If it was just so other people can see me, then maybe that would have been my reward. But there's more. We're learning. We're changing. These works that we're doing are changing us to different people. Now, there might be people that will say, I don't have to do those things. We don't have to do those things anymore. Those are works. We don't have to do them anymore. I just love. I just have this love for other people. But if love is that easy, why did God have to command it? Why did God have to command us to love each other? Because He did. Go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He had to command Israel. He says, you have to love each other. You have to look at each other and love each other. Why would God have to command us if it was so easy? If it was something we just naturally do, we just love. The fact of the matter is, all of God's laws point towards this love that we're supposed to have for each other and for God. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Matthew 22, 36. He's being asked this question by someone that says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the law is pointing towards love. God wants us to love each other. So He gave us the commandments. He says, here's my commandments to help you understand what love is. Love for God and love for man. Man doesn't know how to love God or his neighbor. So God gave him His law. He said, here, if you want to love your neighbor, here's how to do that. If you want to love me, here's how to do that. Here's how to begin that relationship with me. The Ten Commandments explain God's laws of love. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 9. Romans 13, 9 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can love God only because he loved us first. He's the one that initiated this. He's the one that created man and put him on the earth and loves man. Our love toward God and other is only a return of what he's done. We're giving that back to him, just like the mina. You know, we're given that, and we're giving it back to him. We're just learning how to love. We're all in that process of learning how to love. Love is a fruit that God gives to us, but it will not grow and change us unless we provide a fertile place for it to grow. That has to be something going on in our minds. The fertile mind, that's what we give. That's our responsibility that we give. I have a question for you. What does your love look like? If you had to paint a picture of it, somebody gave you a 3-foot by 3-foot canvas, could you paint what your concept of love is on that? And maybe that's not big enough. Maybe you would need like the wall in your house. You could paint that picture. Describe, you know, showing people what you love and what your love is for. And if that's not big enough, maybe this wall here, you would need to show someone what your love is. You know, this is what I love. This is how I love. This is who I am. For Christ, it was the whole world. We love the whole world. That's what the scriptures tell us. Isn't that what we're in the process of doing? Becoming like him? Becoming, you know, we love our families, and we love our church groups, and we love our, our people we have relationships with. But isn't God in the process of moving us beyond that? So that you don't just love the people right here in front of you. You love someone you've never met before. You love someone that treats you like dirt. That's hard. That's what God does. And isn't he bringing us to be like him? Isn't that our goal? Of the things that we do to become like God and act like him? We can see what he wants us to do by following his laws, by following the commandments. Go to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6, 23. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Proof of instructions, our way of life." This is what shines in our lives. And we look, we can see sometimes only to go a couple of inches, but we can keep going forward because of God's laws. I'm sure every one of you have gotten to a point where you had to make a decision. Am I going to do this or am I not going to do it? Am I going to obey this commandment, whether it's a Sabbath or tithing or, you know, whatever it is. Those seem to be the ones that people struggle with at first. But you look in the book and it says, that's what I'm supposed to do. And you step forward a little bit at a time. They light the way for us. They show us, this is how you go. Just follow this path. This is a path to God's kingdom. You know, this is what you were going to be doing in God's kingdom. These things don't grow naturally. These fruits of the Spirit, they don't grow naturally in the human mind. We have all these conflicts. You know, we have all these, don't want to do that, you know. We all experience those things. We must continue to work at growing them in the physical life, because that is what we will be spending all eternity doing. God's works, God's fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, all these things is what we're going to spend eternity doing. Striving to become like our Father. Because that's how he is. We read about it. That's why we're still here, in fact. Because he's so patient. He knows that there's going to be a right ending to the story. I have one more passage that I'd like to look at before I finish up here. It shows how important works are to a Christian. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul's writing here and he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul says, God is the one that gave the increase, but he says, I worked. I gave you the word of God. I preached it to you. I taught you. He says, Apollos came after me and he worked. He had work to do. He watered. He helped the seed grow and develop in you. Chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident to the day, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. The scriptures tell us about this project that we're involved in. With God, we're building this temple. And Paul talks about it a little later on, and I'm not going to go down there, but he talks about this temple that we're building, and you better not destroy it. You better not wreck this temple that God is building with you. And it's interesting, we get to choose where we build it, what materials we use, and what kind of workmanship we put into the building. In verse 11 there, he says, the foundation has to be Jesus Christ. If you're going to build this temple, he says it has to be built upon Jesus Christ. We, though, get to choose what materials we use and how we build it. The first three mentioned here were, they're gold, silver, and precious stones. They're really hard to work with. They're pretty stiff, you know, pretty hard. The other three, they're easy. You can build a temple with the precious stones, or you can build a temple with the straw and the hay. That's your choice. You get to choose that. You get to decide which one you want to have. What materials are you using? That is a good question to ask. What am I building with? You know, this character that I have. You know, what is it based upon? Is it based upon this gold and the silver and the precious stones? Or is it not so strong? Because that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Because our temple will be tested. According to the scriptures, your temple was going to be tested. What's going to happen to it? A lot depends on where you build it, what you built it with, and how you went about building it. Do you know the strength of your convictions and your beliefs? Have they been tested? If they haven't, they're going to be. You need to know who you are and what you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What will you be doing in God's kingdom? A lot depends on you. A lot depends on what you do, what God gives you. He gave you something. What are you going to do with it? What are you doing with it right now? Are you excited about this work, this responsibility, or whatever you want to call it, this opportunity that God has given you to change your life, to change your life in ways that you could never do on your own? Are you growing these fruits of the Spirit as you go through the trials of life? Trials come along. What are you going to produce? What is going to come from this work that God is doing in you? When God gives us his Spirit, he wants something in return. He wants us to use it wisely, and he wants something in return. He wants us to grow these fruits of the Spirit. Each one of us individually will receive our reward from our King. This is the truth that Satan has hidden from man. He's come up with all these different ideas that, oh, this is all you have to do. This is what it involves. But it is in Scripture that we need to do something with the gift God has given us. We just read it, and I haven't even touched on the verses that are there. There are many verses, many more that I haven't talked about, that talk about the things that we do have a bearing on us. Do you believe in the plan of God? Do you believe that he has a plan for you specifically? That you can be a ruler. You can rule with Jesus Christ. If you do, then do what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.